You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Gordon Dangerfield on the subject, Lessons from the Judges.
To round out this chapter before we go into chapter 6, and here, as you recall, yesterday, Deborah and Barak, they are rebuking those who didn't go up to the war, those who didn't join in the battle. And Reuben, as we saw in verse 15, they had great resolves of heart. But why sattest thou among the sheepfolds, is the rebuke. Why did you sit down? Why weren't you involved in the work? You stayed with the flocks by the watercourses of Reuben. Oh, you searched your hearts. It was discussed, but there was no action. And this is the great rebuke that they had for the people of the Lord who didn't get involved with the work. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Dan, why did you remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode by his creeks. But look at Zebulun and Naphtali. These were a people of whom they said that they jeoparded their lives unto the death. They were right in the front lines of battle. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, when we join in the work of the Lord and get into the front lines of battle. Not afraid to put ourselves forward. And this, I think, is one of the great lessons of this chapter, that we need to be involved. It's easy to criticize. It's always easy to find a problem within the ecclesia. And we get, if you've ever heard anyone who gets into such a position that they talk about the ecclesia as they, or you. Well, you people do this, or they do that. And therefore totally dismiss themselves from the ecclesia and the people of God. Brothers and sisters, with all of the failings of the ecclesia, we are the ecclesia, and we should never, ever consider the ecclesia as they. It is we. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan and so on. It's a beautiful account put in very poetic form. Notice in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. And so here we understand, here's the commentary on the previous chapter, where we don't have this information. It was the river of Kishon that swelled with obviously the deluge that God brought upon the headwaters, and therefore this is what mired down the chariot wheels so that the soldiers of Sisera had to get out of their chariots. And this is not something new. This is something that has happened time and time and time again. In fact, Brother John Warner just made a comment yesterday to me that this happened in the time of Napoleon. Napoleon was engaged in a war with the Arabs in that very area, and the same thing happened. There was a deluge, the river of Kishon flooded, and the Arabs were defeated by Napoleon. So it's nothing new. And in fact, the miracles of God go on and on and on. We've seen it time and time again. If any of you are interested and have studied some of the events in the Second World War, for example, you see incredible things happening, and it can only be conclusion can be that these things were administered by God. I believe there was one of these things was the calming of the English Channel. I think it was on D-Day. Brother John, are you aware of that miracle?
I was just twinkling my father's eye.
Oh, okay. I just thought, educated man that you are, you might have been. But there was an amazing thing, and the conclusion of the Admiralty was that it was a miracle of God that allowed the evacuation of the Allied forces. So this goes on, and of course if you go through the history of Israel, it's just repeated time and time and time again. So we're given these miracles to remind us that God is at work. All right, we're going to have to be reasonably quick in coming to a conclusion here on this chapter, because we've got so much to look at with Gideon. But look at the comment that is made concerning Jael. Blessed above women shall Jael be. This is verse 24, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Now, we've already made comment about that and the role of women. And I think if we just can maybe remind the sisters that here surely is a classic event in Scripture that impresses on us the valuable role that our sisters play as those who stay with the stuff. And in fact, I think it is, if I can just emphasize this point again, it is often the women in our ecclesia who strike the fatal blow upon sin. Sometimes the brethren are not focused where we need, and I think a lot of it is simply the way we're made, that women often have the greater insight into where sin is. And it is often the women with their perception and with their ability to focus, multi-focus and multitask, that they can see things that the brethren are completely oblivious to. And it is often the sisters who, I think, put the nail on the head. And so we have Sisera here and in the tent. Now, I really am tempted, but I think I'm going to avoid getting into the possibility that exists here in chapter 20, in verse 27, where it seems that, and Brother Whitaker in his book on the Judges, and I must say I'm rather indebted to Brother Harry for many good leads in this study. It's a book that I recommend very strongly, the book on Judges and Ruth. But he makes point here, and Brother John just mentioned also that the language here has a sexual intent, if you like. This verse where he bowed down at her feet or between her feet, it indicating that maybe Sisera was making advances towards Jael and she nailed him on the head with the mallet. But as I say, I'm not going to go into that any further. But needless to say, the conclusion was very decisive in Jael's favour. What is very evident in this chapter is the decadence of Canaan. The decadence of Canaan that's indicated by the mother of Sisera. Notice in the last section here, verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window through the lattice. And she said, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. And this is what she said. She came to this conclusion. Have they not found? Have they not divided the spoil? To every man a womb or two? And that's the Hebrew. And so Sisera's mother clearly indicates the intent of Sisera. That he was intent on sexual spoil. And she, it almost seems, is quite content with this state of affairs. But we can see the intent of Canaan and the low moral level of these people. That they were raiding the land not just for the divers' colours of embroidery and needlework and so on, but they were there to capture the women. And so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his midst. And Jesus takes up this very thought at the conclusion of the parable, or after the conclusion of the parable of the tares, and speaks about the righteous shining forth as the sun. How beautiful is that illustration, brothers and sisters, because here we have gross darkness. But in the contrast is that the strength of the light of the sun that goes forth and dispels that darkness. So shall the righteous be. Let them that love him be as the sun. And so we see where the battle is really joined. We see that it's not just Deborah and Barak versus Canaan. It's all of the righteous. It's all of those that love him. And we must be engaged in this warfare against darkness wherever it is found. And so let us be engaged in that war. I've had a few comments after the classes, in regard to the point that I made about Ehud and the left hand and being shut of the left hand, and what I suggested was a possibility, or in fact I went a little bit further than that, that he was crippled in the right hand. And a couple of brethren have encouraged me to look further in this because they feel that there is some justification for it. And I'm only just passing this on. And in fact, Paul Sharp says there is a difference in the Hebrew between what we have there in Judges and the normal Hebrew for left-handed. So I'm just going to leave that with you. If anyone wants to take that further, that would be I'm sure, profitable. And I must say, now that the committee is going to get together this afternoon and discuss the Bible school, that it's a real treat to have the comments, and I've really enjoyed the comments that have come to me outside of the classes. I think the classes are really just one small part of the Bible school. The fellowship that is enjoyed around the various discussions afterward is precious indeed. In fact, I can honestly say that I really haven't got a thing, not a single thing, out of Brother John's classes. But I really have enjoyed the discussions that we've had up in the cabin of an afternoon and of an evening. It's been wonderful, and that's one of the advantages of a Bible school. You get to, if you're a speaker, you usually get placed near the other speakers, and you get to pick their brains. And I'm a thief. I love just pinching people's ideas and using them. And so I've been able to enjoy Brother John in this way. But perhaps just for the record, and lest any of you should consider me too unkind, I'm not here for Brother John's sessions. I'm with the young people at that point. And you can relax, Brother John. I didn't see anyone nodding in agreement with me. all right, so so let's continue. And now we're in chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, probably you read that and your immediate conclusion is that these people were engaged in idolatry. We've already painted the picture of what was going on with the worship of the Baals and the Asherim. And no doubt, as we look down here, we're going to see that this was, in fact, the case. But I wonder if it might not be profitable for us just to spend a moment or two and just look at the subject of evil. What is evil? And I'm just going to take a little aside on this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And here we have again something that we must be very familiar with. In Genesis chapter 2, and verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have two trees in the garden. They're both good for food. But what is a tree of life? Remember, they could partake of the tree of life. The only prohibition was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how can a tree give knowledge? Now, the word knowledge here, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, is that it is a knowledge that is gained in various ways by the senses. You could only partake of this tree and experience its fruit through the senses. All right? I'm hoping this is making sense. And if you come over to the, pardon me, if you come down to verse 17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." All right? Now, we know what happened. When the woman in chapter 3 and verse 6 saw that the tree was good for food, this tree could nourish. It was good nutrition. It was pleasant to the eyes. There's nothing wrong with the appearance. And furthermore, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So there was a lot to be gained by taking the fruit of this tree. There was nutrition, it looked good, and furthermore, it would enhance your intelligence. Now surely that's something to be coveted. If you could take the, if you could discover this tree and make an extract out of this tree, you could market it right alongside Siberian ginseng. You could make a fortune on it, you see. It has all of these qualities. So why did God put it there? I think is the obvious question. God put that tree right in the midst of the garden. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but just thinking in my own simple way about this kind of thing, the only conclusion that I've come up with is that this tree had a fruit that there was really nothing wrong with. So God put that tree there as a means of discipline for Adam and Eve. Now, this tree then becomes symbolic. Now, symbol is something that we're obviously accustomed to all the way through Scripture, and in fact is something that we participate in on a regular basis when we partake of the bread of life. So, see, I don't think it's too difficult for us to understand what the tree of life could mean. That here was a symbol that represented life. But on the other hand, we have a symbol in this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that represents death. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Life, death. Not too difficult, is it? You come over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we have the same thing outlined. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, it shall come to pass, this is verse 1, when all these things that come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, the tree of life, the tree of death, a blessing, a curse. And so, without going through all of the chapter, which is actually a very profitable thing to do, we're just going to skip and take out the highlights. This commandment in verse 11, which I command thee this day, is not too hard for thee, neither is it far off. You can grasp this. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who shall go up for us to heaven?" and so on. Verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good," the tree of life, "and death and evil," the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are two ways you can go. You can go the way of life, or you can go the way of death. Verse 17, "But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. Dying thou shalt die." Now what is Deuteronomy really telling us? I think Deuteronomy is telling us exactly what we saw in the Garden of Eden. That God required an exclusive and loyal relationship. And so that tree was placed there as a means of proving and testing the relationship of Adam and Eve. Now, this then brings us, I think, to a consideration of what is truth. Because to us, truth is absolutely vital. All right? What do you think the truth is? Now, I heard a brilliant definition yesterday. I was just eavesdropping on a brother two seats away on the table, and he was talking about truth. And my ears pricked up, and I've stolen his idea. And I'm going to pass it on to you. And I hope I get it right. Truth is not something that we can carry about. Truth is not something that you can contain in a document. Truth is being true to God. Did I get that right, Tim? Is it all right? I hope I haven't condensed that too much, but the way you put it yesterday was absolutely brilliant. And I think that's true. You know, I've been grappling with that for a long time. But when Ted mentioned that yesterday, it just all crystallized into a neat little concept there, because it's always, well, it's niggled me for many years, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, since then, I've been able to come to my mind that, yes, Jesus is the truth. But what was Jesus? Jesus remained true to his Father from beginning to end, to his dying gasp. He was true to God. Now that surely is where we must be. We must be true to God in everything. Now, when you look at the Garden of Eden, you see how that Adam and Eve strayed from being true to God. He said, you can have everything you want. Everything. Just one thing you're prohibited from, that one tree. And it remained the testing point, the proving of their relationship. It gave them the decision that they had to, it gave them the option to be untrue to God. And now when we come to the book of Judges, we have the same thing, that God leaves the nations there to prove them. He didn't take them away. He left it there as a means of testing their loyalty to God. They could choose whether they would go with the gods of the nations, or whether they would remain true to their God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Elijah stood forth and he said, why halt ye between two opinions? Who will you choose? You've got on the one hand Baal, and you've got on the other hand the God of Israel. You make the choice. And so I think we see here, perhaps, what's really behind this verse here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, where Israel did evil. You see, it wasn't just that they were partying with Baal and all the Baalamites. It was the fact that they had forsaken God and their relationship with God. And that is, I'm hoping that you see that what I'm driving at here. And so the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and they came up against them and they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza. And this is the extent to which the Midianites had penetrated the land of Israel. Look at it. They're right over there to the west coast. They're right hard over against the Mediterranean. Now, it's said here that they were just like grasshoppers for multitude. The Midianites had completely covered the land. And so you can see by this verse that when it says that the Israelites had sown, that the Amalekites came along, but they didn't just come along and plunder. The Midianites came through and destroyed. So they took what they wanted, but they set fire to the crops. They killed off the animals. And so Israel was impoverished because of the Midianites. And we can just imagine the situation that they were in. They left no sustenance for Israel. Verse 4, there was neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. They killed them off. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They were like grasshoppers for multitude. And Israel was impoverished, brought very low because of the Midianites. So now the children of Israel cry unto the Lord. So it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of Midian that he brought a prophet. Now look at what the prophet says. The prophet comes unto the children of Israel and he says to them, and this is his message, the Lord, the God of Israel, or thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you haven't hearkened unto my voice. End of message. That's all the prophet had to say. He gave them their history again of coming out of Egypt. Now, it's an interesting thing, and something I haven't done myself yet, but I'm aware that it's there. The number of times that this message is brought out in the Old Testament, it's brought home again and again and again to Israel, I've brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you out of Egypt. When are you going to learn the lesson? But of course they didn't want to hear. But do you know, brothers and sisters, that if we give that message today, that it's a very unpopular message? I don't know if you've been there, but when you start talking about coming out of darkness and leaving behind the things of Egypt, the attractions of this world and all that the world has to offer, people get a little bit upset. And so the prophet who gives that kind of message is accused of being unbalanced, going off on his tangent, on his hobby horse. But it's a message in Scripture that's repeated, as I say, more than once. It's over and over again. Now, the beloved apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, he is the one who put it, I think, in the strongest possible terms. The things of the world the Father hates, he said. It's the same message condensed down into few words by the beloved apostle. And if you ever give an exhortation on 1 John chapter 2, look out. You won't be a popular exhorting brother. But this is the problem when we compromise with the things of the world. When we do what they do in Canaan, when we share their activities, when we share their pursuits and their interests. You've not hearkened unto my voice, says God. Let's push on. The angel comes, he sits under the oak tree, and it's kind of interesting, a little picture. As the angel comes down, he just takes a seat under this oak tree. And Gideon is completely oblivious to the fact that this man is an angel. And in fact, he just calls him Adonai, calls him Lord. He recognizes that he's something special, but it's not until that we come over into verse 22 that he recognizes that this is an angel of the Lord, Adonai Yahweh. But anyway, let's just see what happens here. He comes to Gideon. But Gideon is beating his wheat out in the wine press. In the wine press on the side of the hill so that he can do it in hiding. He can't do it in the open. He can't do it where you would normally thresh wheat on the top of a hill where the wind blows away from the chaff, blows the chaff away from the grain. He's doing it down in a little hollowed out rock where they would press the grapes and to get the juice to make the wine. And so he's doing this. As it comments here in the verse, to hide it from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appears unto him and says unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has this befallen us? Why am I down in this hollow rock beating out wheat if the Lord is with us?" It's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Where is the blessing from God right now? Why are we living in an impoverished state? He's delivered us. He has delivered us into the hand of Midian. Gideon recognized that this was from the Lord. The Lord looked upon him. The Lord looked upon him through the eyes of this angel. And he said, "Go in this thy might and save Israel." And you can just imagine Gideon, the farmer who's threshing out his grain. And he's addressed by the angel of the Lord as, "Thou mighty man of valor, go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee?" He said, "Where shall I save Israel? My family is the poorest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a nobody. What am I going to do? I can't do anything." And how often, brothers and sisters, we say the same things. "I can't do that. It'd be wonderful if I could go out and conquer the city of Victoria for the Lord. If I could put to death the iniquity and bring people to salvation. But not me. I'm just one person, just a lowly man." And so this Midian has this very same feeling. I'm just a nobody, Lord. But he said, "If I found grace in thy sight, show me a sign that thou talkest with me." And so you can see that faith is starting to well up in this man. "Don't go anywhere," he said. "Don't go anywhere until I come unto thee and bring forth my offering." What a man. He's decided now that he's going to make an offering. And he said, I will tarry, said the angel, "until you come again." "I'm going to wait. I'll wait." And Gideon went in and he made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah flour. He made a sin offering and a meal offering. But look at the meal offering, brothers and sisters. Look at the meal offering. It was an ephah of flour. An ephah of flour. 10.6 litres. I think in US terms that's 3 gallons, more or less. 3 American gallons. That's a lot of grain, brothers and sisters, when you have to beat it out in a wine press. 3 gallons of flour to make an offering to the Lord. This was no little cake. This was a huge offering given the time and given what the Gideon had to extract it in the way which he did. I think Gideon offered everything that he had threshed that day. He didn't hold back, he just gave it all. Isn't that what we need to do? Just give it up. And he put the broth in a pot and he brought it out unto him out of the oak and he presented it. And the angel of the Lord God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. He did it. What a thing to have to do, brothers and sisters, when you prepare something special, like a special broth, and you're asked just to pour it out. Just pour it out. But he did it. No doubt, covering the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there came up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh. That was enough for Gideon. He perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He said, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." And so Gideon named that place Jehovah Shalom. Look in your margin. You see, the Lord is peace. What a mess. What a beautiful thing that in the midst of this terror, in the midst of this oppression by the Midianites, There is peace. Excuse me. And surely, this is something that we need to pay attention to in these times. I think we can well appreciate that we are living in a time of terror. People around us are becoming extremely scared and unsettled. We don't know what's going to happen next. We've had a demonstration of what can happen. And you can sense in the people around you, although we might quickly forget some of the things that happen, people are worried. And if we could only bring them to the altar of peace, God's peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, it's a precious thing to do. But anyway, I leave that one with you. But it came to pass the same night. And now we start a new incident where the Lord said unto him, take thy father's bullock, the second bullock, 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the Asherah. Right in his own house, there is the worship of Baal and Asherah, and the Asherah. And Gideon is commanded to take him out, to destroy these altars. And so he does. He takes 10 men of his servants, which indicates to us that Gideon was not a poor man. He must have been quite a wealthy man, in fact. But he takes 10 men of his servants, and at night, because he feared his father's household, he takes out these altars. Now, I'm not going to condemn Gideon for what he did. There was a practical reason for it, as well as his fear of the inhabitants. But the thing that stands out here, I think, in this incident, and what we have to recognize, that it was readily acclaimed that Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing in verse 29. Gideon stood apart from his own father in his loyalty to God. So much so that the people around readily recognized that Gideon was faithful to the Lord. And we can well imagine the difficulties that he faced as his father engaged the people around him in the worship of Baal and the Asherim. So they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath broken down the altar of Baal. And here we see an amazing transformation take place with Joash. Joash invokes the law. And he says to them, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. Which was exactly the sentence of the law of Moses against those who should plead or should put up any graven image. So Joash made an amazing transformation. I think in a moment when he recognized the extent to which he had sunk. And it was going to bring about the death of his own family. Oh, isn't that the problem, brothers and sisters? When we compromise on the things of the truth, we bring the sentence of death into our own family. We destroy our children when we compromise with the things of the world. And thank God here was a son who stood apart from the influence, the evil influence of his father, and was prepared to stand up for God and hack down that altar at night. Well, I got nothing but admiration for this man, Gideon. And obviously the Lord God selected him because of his tremendous character and because of his great faith. And that's how God works. You know, this man Gideon was obviously one who was a man of great meditation. And he meditated upon the things of God. Out of that came praise, and out of that came action. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of Israel, the Amalekites and the children of the east, gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now, I'm going to just change the map here. And Here we have the Jezreel, the river, and this is where the Jezreel Valley is, right over here. We have the plain of Megiddo coming down here, which is, as I mentioned yesterday, the river Kishon drains this plain. But over here we have the Kishon River and the Jezreel River and the Jezreel Valley, and Jezreel itself, the city, is just over here a little bit to the west. So here they are, over in this area. And they pitched in the valley of Jezreel, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. It's interesting, isn't it? When the Spirit of God comes down upon somebody, something happens and he blows on the trumpet. And he blows and he summons the people, and it's Abiezer who was gathered together after him. Who is Abiezer? Look over in verse 11 and see that when the angel came and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon. So now it's the family of Gideon that respond to the summons of the trumpet. And so they come after, they gather their forces and they gather after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, his own tribe, who also was gathered together after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. Now this is no mean task, because these Midianites are just like grasshoppers in the land, but they come forth. They respond to the call. And sometimes, and oftentimes we see it, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesia, that when there's a summons goes out, the faithful gather. Despite the odds, the brothers and sisters come together to fulfill the job, to get the job done. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, and now we get into the incident of the fleece. And we just look at this as a rather peculiar thing, where the sheep farmer uses what he has to hand, a fleece off a sheep. And he puts it out there. He puts out the fleece. And he just says to God, he says, well, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, I'll put out a fleece, and if there's dew on the fleece and it's dry on the ground around you, then I will know that you're going to save Israel by mine hand. I'm just going to leave it, because we have to end now. There's a lot more to this fleece than what appears on the surface. I believe here we have a supreme example of the spiritual mind of this man Gideon as he asks God for this sign. It's something that we do, I think, on a regular basis. Let's look at this further tomorrow, God willing.